This is the best of the Albert Mueller Program. We won't be taking your phone calls today, but stay tuned for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mueller is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mueller.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mueller Program. Why do we work, and what should we expect out of work? We're going to have an interesting discussion today about why work is so important to us. It turns out that work is uncommonly important to most Americans, especially to men. If you ask men who they are, they're likely to answer in terms of what they do. Men tend to define themselves in terms of their work, and for good reason. It seems that God has made us all, to some extent, and men in particular, those who find meaning and identity in work. We are more than our work, but in some sense, we're never less than our work. We're going to be talking today about what's happened to work in our contemporary society, why some people are treating it as if it's supposed to be a circus, and it's all supposed to be about fun, and why many men will tell you that they're most fulfilled in their work and when they know they're doing a good job and making a contribution. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. This is the place for a very good conversation about the meaning of work. At the end of the work week, what could be better than to reflect upon what we've been doing all week and we'll be gearing up to do again next week? To join the conversation about the meaning and dignity of work and why we work and find such fulfillment in work, give us a call at 877-893-8255. I published an article just this morning entitled A Recovery Plan for Black America and a Courageous Message for All Americans. It's about the new book entitled Come On, People by Bill Cosby. I mentioned it earlier this week, but I want to refer you to the review that I just posted at my website just this morning. I think it's a very important book. I think it's a courageous book. And he gets right to some of the most crucial issues facing black America. But when you read this book, and even if you read my article, you're going to see that it has to do not only with black America, but of concerns for all Americans. You're talking here about the breakdown of marriage. He talks about neighborhoods in which there is block after block where children have never even seen a wedding. He talks about what happens to a society when you begin to eliminate fathers from the equation. And he calls for his people, which he's identifying as black America here, to stand up no longer to be victims, but to be victors, and to do so by reclaiming personal authority and rebuilding their families, and then the community, family by family, marriage by marriage, child by child. I do think this is a very important book, and I want to underline it is a very courageous book, because there are those in the African-American community who are suggesting that in making this argument, Bill Cosby is blaming the victim. But Bill Cosby doesn't want to be seen as a victim, and he doesn't want others to see themselves as victims. He's honest about what he sees as a legacy of prejudice, but he's also very honest about the fact that he says we have to solve our own problem. I think you're going to be hearing a lot of discussion about that book in the culture. Just over the last several days, Bill Cosby and his co-author for this book, Alvin Poisson of Harvard University Medical School, they have been on just about all the major television shows, Larry King, 2020. You're going to be hearing more about this. I mean, after all, on the Meet the Press show, Tim Russert's program on Sunday morning, the entire program was devoted just to this book and to those two guests. You're going to be hearing a lot of debate over whether or not this argument should be taken seriously. But I want to give you the good news. It is being taken seriously. When a book like this is published and when you have so many people who are now talking about it, even on prime time, we are indebted to Bill Cosby because I think that's the secret. I think it takes a man of his public prominence to make this kind of argument such that the media cannot ignore it. While we're talking about the breakdown of marriage, I want to point to something that most Americans may see as something more than just a little anecdote in the international news. The president of France, Nicolas Sarkozy, has announced that he has separated from his wife, Cecilia, and there's now an acknowledgement by presidential spokesman that the couple has divorced, quote, by mutual consent. Now, rumors of their marriage having trouble goes all the way back to the French elections held just not too long ago now. And what you're looking at is the reality that France is a very different culture than the United States, if marked by nothing other than this concern about marriage. Now, let's just look at the American situation. We faced some interesting things in 2008. We faced some of our candidates. I mean, just look at the Republican side. We have several who are multiply married. They've had several different wives. They've been divorced. Rudy Giuliani with his third wife. Fred Thompson with a second wife. John McCain with a second wife. And you start looking through all this. Mitt Romney, still with the first wife. Mike Huckabee, with a first wife. You start looking at that and you realize there's a mixed bag. But the very fact that we're talking about it indicates that it's of concern to Americans. And then you look on the Democratic side. Very interesting thing. What would it mean to think of the Clintons back in the White House in terms of marriage? What does all of that mean? But at least you have to say they're married. And it would be impossible to imagine Hillary Clinton making a serious run for the Democratic presidential nomination if she were now divorced from Bill Clinton. America is not looking for a president that demonstrates that kind of easy breakup of family, especially right then. There are theorists who say that the only way in America you can survive this is if it's relatively far in your past. After all, the first divorced president of the United States was Ronald Reagan. And yet his divorce was a long time in the past from when he ran for president. But in France, it's a very different situation. And I heard some interesting conversation in the media about the fact that President Sarkozy just announced the divorce. And when he announced the divorce, I mean, his first lady, the former first lady of France, is now completely out of the picture. She's out of Élysée Palace. She's out of his life. And the interesting thing to remain in terms of the question is about the children. According to the Washington Times, the couple's 11-year marriage had been turbulent. In 2005, the Sarkozys split and sought other partners for a few months. Now, that's, again, different. You know, taking a mistress is something that certainly happened in American political history, but it hasn't happened in the open public with the president acknowledging that's what's going on. Now, very interestingly as well, we need to recognize that this goes right back to the French Revolution. When you look at the divergence between French and, let's just say, beyond France, European culture and American culture on this question, go back to the difference between the American Revolution and the French Revolution. The French Revolution was explicitly anti-clerical, which meant anti-priest or anti-church. It was a secular revolution. And the French revolutionaries, for instance, installed a statue of the goddess Reason inside the Cathedral of Notre Dame. And just did everything they could in order to make clear this was a totally secular experiment. And it has taken root. I mean, you can't imagine right now an atheist president of the United States. It's almost impossible to imagine. Now, that's not to say that we should have confidence as Christians that we know exactly how to read the heart of anyone who makes a profession in public while running for office that he's a Christian or she's a Christian. What we need to look at there is, of course, the fruit. But the point is, you can be fairly well assured that no American serious presidential candidate is going to say, I'm an atheist. But if you go two presidents back in France, you go to François Mitterrand, now deceased. You're talking about one of the most dominant figures in France after World War II. You're talking about the president who served for a long period of time since the death of Charles de Gaulle as the president of France. He was an atheist who was open about his atheism. And this leads to their family life as well. When François Mitterrand died and his funeral was held, in the family section, there was a section for his wife and children and then for his mistress and related family. Now, this is not just to throw stones at France. It is rather to look at the fact that we're looking at the trajectory of a culture that has established itself over against a Christian morality on these questions. It's also a good thing to recognize that one of the signs that America still has something of a Christian conscience on the issue of marriage is that things are very different here. And when most Americans clearly believe that believing in God is important, it's impossible for us to imagine right now that there would be an atheist president of the United States. But you have to wonder, for how long will this exceptionalism be true? It's very interesting. When you look at the news about the divorce of President Sarkozy, recognize there are bigger issues at stake there. Speaking of bigger issues at stake, it is interesting to note that even as we've talked on this program about the revenge of nature, or the fact that nature does establish some limits, there's a distinction right now between the British press and the American press, and for that matter, between British and European culture and American culture on the issue of a lot of the reproductive technologies. And I think this also is very revealing. Right now, in the European and in the British context, there are a lot of warnings to women that they should not count on being able to achieve a successful pregnancy that would lead to the birth of a healthy baby after age 40. And they're doing this because the government in so many of these places, if not virtually all of them, is going to be paying the money through the National Health Service, and they're establishing limits. Thus, they're saying, don't count on it. They're also suggesting that it just isn't happening, and that even as medical technologies progressed in other areas, it still hasn't made it possible for a woman past the age of 40 to be assured that she'll be able to freeze her eggs and use IVF or some other technology and have a baby. But in the United States, you'll notice that the argument is very, very different. There is not the honesty you find in the great British culture and also in European culture about these limitations, which means that there are an awful lot of American women who are buying a lie that they've been sold by those who say, well, freeze your eggs, and you can put off motherhood as long as you want to because your eggs are always ready. As they say, then again, maybe not. We'll come back to talk about the meaning of work in our lives on the Albert Mueller Program.
Is the best of the Albert Mueller Program.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Here at the end of the work week, it's important that we perhaps look back and say, what is it we've been doing and why do we do it? And here's an interesting question for you. Some of you right now still have work to do this week. There are people that work, of course, on the weekends. But when you just think about the week behind us, did you find fulfillment in your work? You know, an awful lot of people will say that they are happier at work than in doing almost anything else. And it's important we ask the question, why? You know, why is work so important to us? And furthermore, there are people who say, if you take my work away from me, if you take my work away from me, you're taking my identity away from me. This is especially true, it turns out, for men. Arthur Brooks, who's written some fascinating stuff on a whole range of issues, has written an article entitled, I Love My Work, in which he makes very clear that the economic theories put forth by people about why people work, salary, income, benefits, social status, and all the rest, fail to account for the fact that people continue to work when they lose all those things. And they continue to work after retirement. And they continue to work and do jobs even after they may lose their position. They find fulfillment in this. You see, that's something you really can't factor in an economic equation, can you? It's the fact that human beings seem to be made for work. Arthur C. Brooks is the Lewis A. Bantle Professor of Business and Government Policy at Syracuse University. He's been on this program to talk about philanthropy and why it is that conservatives are more generous than cultural liberals when it comes to giving to philanthropic purposes. But he also comes back here and is just talking about a major cultural issue that a lot of us might not think about, and that is that people like to work. Work has influenced our lives in so many different ways. The development of the wristwatch. I mean, one of the things Arthur Brooks points out is that that was basically developed so that people would be to work on time and would know when to get to work and would be able to pace themselves at work. There are all kinds of things that are a part of our lives every day that are simply because of our work. Now, an interesting dimension of this is how it relates to men. It turns out that men, more than women, describe work as highly satisfying and describe work as absolutely essential to their identity. The reality is that a lot of men will complain about their work, and there's nothing to complain about in virtually every job, but the reality is they want to work. A couple of interesting aspects for our discussion here. If you are the parent, especially if you're the father of a young boy, is he being really led and developed into an understanding of why men work? Is he in a situation in which he's likely to find some satisfaction in work and begin to feel the taste of that satisfaction? I'm thinking about that as a father. I think there are probably others out there who are thinking about the same thing. When I was 14 years old, I was working in my father's store. I was alongside him on Saturdays, learning part-time, just as a teenager, bagging groceries, taking them out to cars, what it was to be fulfilled in work. I was dead tired at the end of those days. But there's also a strange satisfaction, and the satisfaction wasn't just in getting paid for it, because I did it sometimes before I could legally be paid for nothing, just because I liked being there. One of the other interesting aspects of all of this is that young people evidently have different expectations of work than some older people. The cover story in Inc. magazine just a few weeks ago is entitled Fun. It's the new core value. Good for employees, good for customers, good for employers, good for business. And it's suggesting that there are an awful lot of companies that are trying to repackage all of their professional culture as fun because they think that's the way to keep 20-somethings in the workplace. Matt Labash, writing the Weekly Standard, playing off of that Inc. magazine cover story, says that like a diseased appendix bursting and spreading infectious bacteria through the abdomen, fun is insinuating itself everywhere, even into the most unhippest workplaces. Very interesting stuff. Lots for us to talk about. The phone number is 877-893-8255. 877-893-TALK. Why is work so important to us? There's some biblical arguments to be made here. There's some keen biblical and spiritual insights to be brought into this equation. The Christian tradition does talk about this. But I would be fascinated to know how you, the listeners to this program, on a Friday, at the end of the work week, are thinking about the meaning of work. The phone number is 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. Have you been working all week just in order to keep the lights on? Have you been working all week doing whatever you do just because you have to do it to pay the car insurance and the health insurance and to keep the kids in school and to have food and clothing and shelter? Is that why you've been working, or is there some deeper reason why you've been working? At the end of the work week, is there a satisfaction for the past week? Is there a fulfillment? You know, one of the other things we need to talk about is that work sometimes can be a place where men hide. In other words, they do find fulfillment there. Sometimes they find more fulfillment than they do at home, and they hide from home at work. There may be someone right now who's staying late at the office just because it's more satisfying and perhaps more quiet and less potentially complicated than going home. So, Dad, let me suggest to you, get in your car and go home, and on the way home, give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Why is work so important to us? And this is to us all, because we're all involved in the world of work, but it's particularly addressed today to the context of men. Why, for men, is work so important? One of the points that Arthur Brooks makes is that elites tend to divide jobs between good jobs and bad jobs. There are jobs that have high social status and those that have low social status. There are jobs people think are good jobs, and there are jobs people think are bad jobs. And yet, there are people that actually like to do what the economists consider bad jobs. There are people who like doing things that other people would find distasteful and disgusting. There are people that like to clean. Very, very interesting. There are people that like to clean. There are those who enjoy being, in jobs that can be called janitors and custodians and all the rest. There are men that like to do things. They like to see things built. They find their fulfillment in using a wrench or a hammer or a saw and making something. They like to build things. They like to stand back at the end of the week and see that the house is framed out more than it was on Monday. They'll be back the next Monday to continue it, and they're going to have a trophy at the end of all of this in order to point to it and say, that's what I do, that's who I am. But then there are a lot of the rest of us who are what Robert Reich, the former Secretary of Labor, calls symbolic analysts. We don't get to build the house and stand back and look at it. We're building ideas. We're making decisions about stock accounts. We're preaching sermons. We're teaching in classrooms where it's not about where we can stand back and say, that's what I built, because it's more invisible. It's about building a culture, building lives, building an economy. The phone number is 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. In Indio, California, Ron's calling. Ron, what do you think about work?
I think it's fantastic. I've been in construction all my life. I get a lot of enjoyment out of building things, but one of the things that I do at home is I've gotten into gardening, and there's truly a lot of satisfaction for me there. And a friend of mine pointed out to me that this is the really first profession that God had given us to us, was Adam caring for the Garden of Eden.
You know, there's something, I think, very profound to that insight. Ron, I'll ask you a question here as we get ready to go into the break. If you made millions of dollars in your work, or if you won a massive award, and you were rich, would you still want to build houses and find fulfillment in it?
I've thought about this quite a bit, and when I do retire, one of the best things I'd like to do is continue with what I'm doing on a volunteer basis.
All right. Now, what we have found is that that's the way a lot of men are. Ron's speaking here not just for himself, and boy, we appreciate his call, but he's talking about the way an awful lot of men think about work, and I know exactly what he's talking about. I find so much fulfillment in work, I can't imagine not doing it. The phone number is 877-893-8255. Talking about the dignity of work, this is the Albert Miller Program.
of the Albert Mueller Program. We won't be taking your phone calls today, but stay tuned for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mueller is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mueller.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Here at the end of the week, we're talking about why we find fulfillment in work. We being human beings in general, but also men in particular. Why is it that we find such fulfillment in work? Interesting aspects to this question. You know, why is it that some people find a great deal of satisfaction in jobs other people think would be absolutely beneath their dignity? There are men who love to do things that others would dismiss as manual labor. Of course, one of the things I said we needed to look at is how the Bible addresses this. The Bible makes very clear that labor is worthy, that labor has dignity. And there are no bad jobs. You can do a bad job at a bad job. You can do a bad job at a good job. That is, you can do it poorly, you can do it well. But there is no such thing as a good job and a bad job, so long as it's noble work, so long as it's contributing to society. And I think it's good that there are those who say, I find fulfillment in this. I find no embarrassment in it, and I'm going to do it. You know, one of the interesting things in this economy is that if you are a master plumber, and if you are a master carpenter, you may have a starting salary. In some jobs, you may have a peak earning potential as good as lawyers in some communities. But one's dealing with ideas, the other's dealing with pipe and wood. Let me ask you. It's difficult to imagine in this society being without lawyers, but is it not also difficult in this society to imagine being without plumbers and carpenters? I think so. The phone number is 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. I also want us to talk about why some men find such fulfillment in work and they hide out in their work rather than going home. That's another aspect of men's lives that would be good for us to discuss this Friday. 877-893-8255. Let's go to Suffolk, Virginia, where Mike's listening on XM170. Go ahead, Mike.
Yes, Dr. Mueller. I enjoy working at what I do. And I had some time off where I wasn't, and I was bored to tears. So I'd much rather work than sit around and be bored.
Well, I'm with you, Mike. Why do you think that's true? Why do you think that you find this fulfillment? I mean, can you look within and figure that out, or is it just does it just happen?
Part of it, I think, it is the makeup of what I was used to as a family. We were always on the go. So sitting still wasn't something I grew up doing, and that may have some impact on it. But I also, as a Christian, I go along with what you were saying, that I think God requires us to work even after we semi-retire. We don't ever retire from God's work.
Yeah, I think that's a very good point. And when Ron called, he talked about doing one kind of work and then going home and gardening. You know, it reminds me of Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill was saving Western civilization during the midst of World War II and warning during those wilderness years between the two world wars. And one of the things he did, even as a member of Parliament and all the rest, is he got a bricklayer's union card and learned how to lay brick. And he built brick walls all over Chartwell, his home and beyond. And, you know, I must say, I think I can sympathize with that. There are days in which it'd be great to be able to look at a brick wall and say, I'm not sure what a difference I made in the whole world today, but I know what a difference I made in that wall. The phone number is 877-893-8255. And let's go to Dave calling from Fairfield, Ohio, listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Dave.
Hello, Dr. Mueller. Thank you for taking my call. I really enjoy your program. Sir, I'd like to ask a question or comment about the thousands, if maybe not even millions, of people who have jobs that really have no fulfillment. They don't enjoy doing. They just do them either for economic reasons or family reasons. But they go to work every day. They put in their 8 hours or 9 hours. They come home feeling defeated and for whatever reason unable to change careers. I have my own grandfather. My family spent years working in a factory job just to feed his seven children, but yet found no fulfillment in that, and always, to me, seemed like he went through life a very unhappy man. Do you know of others like that?
Well, I guess I do, although it seems to me that one of the aspects of the Christian perspective here is that the dignity of work is itself a good thing, and that if a man's doing an honest day's work and is getting paid an honest day's wage and doing so because he is providing for his family, and contributing to society, and because he knows he's supposed to work and not be lazy, I think that's in itself a good thing. I would hope that people would find some fulfillment in that. But, you know, I also want to say that, you know, we're living in a society which it's not like communism where you just said you have to work here, you have to do that. You know, a part of it is because perhaps people aren't gravitating toward the opportunities they might see. I guess it would be, you know, Dave, as I think about it, reinventing the job where you are and thinking about it in a whole new way, or doing your dead level best to get yourself in a situation in which you find more than drudgery in your work. We ought to find some moral fulfillment in it as well. Interesting question. The phone number 877-893-8255. We'll be back.
This is the best of the Albert Mueller Program.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. We're talking about work, its place in our lives, and we're answering a question that's being asked by a lot of people, sociologists and others. Now, why is it that we find fulfillment in work? Why is it that people continue to work when they don't have to work? Why is it that you have this phenomenon of people retiring and continuing to do what they do? Well, you know, why is it that when people sometimes, you know, win the lottery, we're not talking about the morality or immorality as it is of the lottery, but just the fact that there are people that win the jackpot and they don't have to work anymore, but they continue to do what they do. Sometimes in jobs that people would think would be, beneath someone else's dignity. Work tends to be something that's very important to the lives of human beings, and in particular to men. And one of the things you'll notice is that when you put men together and they talk about who they are, they almost always, in talking about who they are, talk very centrally about what they do. The phone number to join the conversation is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Nathan, listening on WFIA, calling from Shelbyville, Kentucky. Go ahead, Nathan.
Dr. Mueller, thank you for taking my call. I think this is the first time I've ever listened and actually disagreed with something you said. I just wonder if you could explain a little further what you mean, because as I understand it, in the Bible, we're supposed to take delight not in the fact of what we do, but who we are in Christ. And I mean, I work 40, 45 hours a week, and that job would mean nothing if it were not for who Jesus Christ is. And so, and especially in our culture where we glorify money and what we do instead of who we are, I was wondering if you could speak to that and what we as Christians should feel about work, not as everyone else in this world looks at it, but we as Christians look at it not in an end of itself, but as a means.
Well, that's a very interesting turn, Nathan. I appreciate your call, because that's where we need to end the discussion, is on how Christians look at this differently. And that's where you have to bring in a couple of things that are drawn immediately from the Scripture and things that are also a part of what Christians have come to know, struggling with this question, you know, over the centuries. You know, from the Bible, we come to the dignity of labor. In other words, we come to understand that at least a part of what it means to be made in the image of God is the ability of human beings to create things. Other beings don't have this ability. You know, you don't have dog architects. You don't have lion construction workers. They may have some instinctive behavior in moving earth or doing something, but the bottom line is they don't cultivate. You're not going to come across a farm planted by rodents. So there's something about the way God made us that this is important. And by the way, God assigned our first mother and father a responsibility in the garden to work. And for instance, in Genesis 2:5, you have a very clear reference to the fact they are to cultivate. In Genesis 1, they are to exercise dominion over creation. And that certainly means to use the creation, to make use of power over the creation, at which by any definition would be work. Now, along comes Genesis 3. And along comes human sin, and the curse upon the man in particular, and humanity in general, but the man in particular, is that now he's going to have to work a lot harder. It's going to be by the sweat of his brow. The earth is no longer going to willingly give up its produce. Now he's going to have to toil. He's going to have to labor. He's going to have to struggle. And so there are parts of work that clearly are struggle, parts of work that clearly are tiring, parts of work that clearly are demanding, whether you're toiling and tilling the ground, or toiling in a factory or another setting. Now, there is also, you know, in, for instance, the book of Ecclesiastes, a warning that if you find ultimate fulfillment in your work, it's what, well, the teacher called vanity. It's emptiness. At the end of the day, you're dead. And if your worldview just has nothing more than a human span of life and your work, then it's dead. You may build a great building, or you may just work in attaching one widget to another, but at the end of the day, you're dead. And as Kohelet, the preacher, Solomon says, it's all vanity. You also have certain principles in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament about the importance of work. You have even a praise of work. You have the Solomon saying, admire the ant. Look at how the ant works. You are to find joy and fulfillment, and you are to find purpose in life in working as the ant works. The ant is wise. The ant labors. There is great, great condemnation in Scripture against laziness. And so the use of organized energy toward things is good. In the New Testament, you have the dignity of work as demonstrated in the fact that the Apostle Paul is not ashamed to be a tent maker, even as he is also the apostle of the gospel of the grace of God. So the biblical worldview is certainly, and obviously we're having to really rush this, but is certainly about finding our ultimate fulfillment in God, our ultimate fulfillment in Christ, and yet a sign of God's common grace to humanity is that he does give us work to do in which we can find some satisfaction. It is a passing satisfaction, but one of the things we realize is that it is an important satisfaction, and it should point us toward deeper hungers. And so, Nathan, I would say it's just like any other appetite. We have an appetite for food, but if we are truly satisfied in food, we're going to die and go to hell because we can't find real satisfaction in food. Instead, we must look for the bread, which is the living bread, the bread that comes from heaven. We should be thirsty. We have a drive to drink and to receive water. But, you know, if we find ultimate satisfaction in that, we are dead in our sins and trespasses. We're to find our satisfaction in Christ, who described his work for us in terms of living water. We are also, as we have a drive to work, to understand that work can be fulfilling, but it could be seductive. It could be too fulfilling. That's one of the reasons why I mentioned there are men who hide out rather than going home. But there's a job for a man to do at home as well. Now, when you look at the Christian tradition, one of the interesting things about this is that you come to the Reformation, and I'm fast-forwarding through the centuries here, Nathan, but when you come to the Reformation, the reformers in general, but Martin Luther in particular, pointed to the fact that every Christian has a vocatio, a calling. And you had a revolution, not only in the church, but in Western civilization, led by someone like Martin Luther, who came back to say, every Christian should find to the glory of God, to the glory of God, to the glory of Christ and his church, every Christian should discover a calling, a vocatio. And as Luther said, some of this is assigned. If you're a husband, if you're a father, if you're a mother, if you're a wife, there is a certain calling that is already implied in that. You don't have to figure out if you're supposed to be finding fulfillment in being a mom. If you're a mom, Luther makes that clear, you're to do that. But Luther also, through this concept of a call, of a vocation, which he drew from Scripture, reminds us that to the glory of God, we are to use our talents, we are to find our passions, we are to devote these things to God, and we are to find fulfillment in the small things of life as pointers toward the ultimate fulfillment, which we can find only in Christ. This is a fascinating conversation, because there is the reality that when we look at something like this, when economists and sociologists say, here's a great question, why are people finding fulfillment in work such that they work even after they supposedly don't have to? It's good to come on with a Christian answer and say, just maybe it's because God made us that way, and that's to point us to something even greater. Back to Final Thoughts. I'm Albert Moeller.
Is the best of the Albert Moeller program.
Fascinating discussion. Very interesting, I think, and helpful discussion. I've enjoyed it. I hope you have. I think it's important for us to talk about what we spend so much of our lives doing and how we as Christians are supposed to figure this out. This is maybe at least a down payment, a start on that conversation. Let's go to Kenzie calling from Centralia, Illinois. Go ahead, Kenzie.
Yes, I was just wanting to call in there and say a little bit there. I think part of the reason why some of us enjoy work and everything is that a lot of times it seems like we're finding part of our purpose for what we're meant to do.
Yeah, and so you mean your purpose, the purpose of which God made you?
Yes, very much so. I mean, whenever you find the right thing, you find the things that you enjoy and that you're good at, that matches along with your skills and everything, it kind of all comes together. And whenever you back up and look at the big picture of things, a lot of times you can kind of see how everything seems like it was all designed to fit together, including your desire to work at whatever your job is that you enjoy.
I think that's a great point to make. And you really sparked two thoughts in my mind about that, Kinsey. One of them is that throughout history there have been so many people, and I think you're in the Christian devotional tradition, there have been so many who have said that when they look back at it, one of God's graces to them was to allow them even a very small part, a small job. And, you know, to be a footman in God's house is such a privilege. I think that's one thing to think about. I think the second thing I think about is Eric Liddell, the great runner who was commemorated in the film Chariots of Fire. And I may not get this quote exactly right, but when you hear it, I think you'll recognize it. At one point, he was asked why he ran, and he said, "I run because when I run, I feel God's pleasure." And, you know, that is such a great, great line just to think about. I run because when I run, I feel God's pleasure. I was made for this. I'm going to dedicate this to the glory of Christ. And, by the way, he did. He did dedicate what he did to the glory of Christ. And, as a matter of fact, had incredible opportunities for Christian witness through his spectacular achievement in running. Thus the movie, Chariots of Fire. But far more important than anything else about his story, I think, is that line, which can only be uttered by a Christian who really does understand the fact that we are made for God's glory, that our ultimate purpose is for God's glory, God's pleasure. It's great at the end of a work week to talk about this, but I wonder, as we're thinking about the work week just passed, and as we know that, Lord willing, there's another work week coming up, I wonder if we can end our work week the way Eric Liddell ended his race, by saying, when I work, when I toil, when I build, when I construct, when I argue, when I invest, when I do whatever God's called me to do, when I do this, and I do it to God's glory, I do it because I feel God's pleasure. Back next week for Intelligent Christian Conversation. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.